2 weeks ago, we considered the first portion of verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." We noted that Paul took great care to direct the attention of the Thessalonian church to the subject of the fact that God himself has saved us from the penalty and the power of sin. He's the one who has made us able to live a life that's pleasing to him. After that general call, Paul goes on in these chapters to get more and more specific and to give words to the Thessalonian church as to how they are to live in the midst of their culture. And we're going to take up the first of those subjects, which is sexual purity today, and then in the coming weeks, brotherly love and an orderly life. With that in mind, I'd have you hear the word of God as I read it from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." It must be said that the American culture is charged with sexuality. You can't go through a single day of a normal life without being confronted with it all around you. There are provocative images on television and magazines and newspapers. There are provocative conversations that are in the workplace. There are tempting and provocative relationships that are around us. It can feel like you are swimming upstream. You know what I mean by that? If you've ever seen a mountain stream, it's really apparent which way the current is going, right? So you're on a mountain stream and you can see the water rushing by. And maybe you've seen somebody canoeing on that or rafting on that mountain stream. And they go down the river following that current. Imagine trying to swim in that current and swim upstream. Maybe you've seen pictures, or maybe you've seen in person salmon that are jumping and swimming up against that current. It can feel that way in our culture when it comes to sexual purity, because the whole current of our society runs towards sexual immorality. But the call of Christ is towards sexual purity. And that's why I say it can feel like you are swimming upstream, like you are struggling against the current of the culture around you. It's easy, it's very easy, in fact, to be carried along by that current. Because of that, it's good for us to hear this call of God that Paul gives. The believers are to live holy and sanctified lives, especially in the realm of sexual relations. And that's my idea, or that's my point this morning from this passage, that believers, you are to live holy and self-controlled lives in the area of sexual relations. To examine that, I'm going to first make a couple of disclaimers. Second, consider that current of sexual immorality. Third, consider the proposition to be sanctified by abstaining from sexual immorality. Fourth, be sanctified by pursuing sexual purity. Fifth, consider God's warning. And finally, sixth, to hear God's call to holiness. I say that so that you can kind of have an idea of the steps that I'll be taking this morning. I said I'd start with a few disclaimers. And I want to make these just because there are some misconceptions about the whole subject of sexual immorality and sexual purity. The first disclaimer is that sexual sins are not new to the computer age. There is nothing new under the sun. You'll find that Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians is amazingly timeless. He talks very candidly and very carefully about sexual immorality. That means it was a very present danger in Paul's day, just as it is today. So I'm not introducing something that is brand new. Neither has the modern church invented the idea of sexual purity, and neither has the modern age invented the idea of sexual immorality. Second disclaimer, God does indeed speak to sexual purity. The plain reading of a passage like this makes it clear. I make this assertion in the face of the worldly opinion that religion and Christianity should have nothing to say about what happens in the bedroom or what happens between two consenting adults. God does indeed speak to sexual purity. And so, without excuse, I will follow that call of God and speak to the subject this morning. In fact, I've used a term, sexual immorality, that might make you uncomfortable. I'm talking in very black and white terms by calling sins in the sexual realm immorality. And I use that term because Paul uses that term. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he calls certain things sins. And so I will as well. God is the one who calls us to be holy, and he is the one who defines what holiness is. You'll remember that in the message in the first three verses that we considered how God is the one who sets those standards, and we follow his standards. A third and final disclaimer then. Sexual sins are not unforgivable. The non-Christian entertainment industry likes to poke a lot of fun at Christians. Actually, not fun. They like to defame Christianity. They like to portray the church as being somehow embarrassed or stodgy about the whole subject of sex, and to think that the church treats sexual sins as if they are the worst of the worst and unforgivable somehow. But Paul's letter to the Thessalonians makes it very clear that sanctification does indeed touch all of life, and that's why we talk about sexual purity. But God's call for holiness also instructs us to see that sexual sins are also forgivable. That God's holiness extends to this area, and so does his forgiveness. And I want to make those points especially clear this morning as we go on to consider what Paul has said about sexual purity. We'll begin by noting the current of sexual immorality that happened in Paul's world and that is existent in our day today as well. Sexual immorality, as I said, is not invented in the modern age. It was very much a reality in the culture of the Thessalonians. They lived in what would be called the Greco-Roman culture of their country. And sexuality, and sexual immorality especially, was woven very deeply into the world and life view of the people of that city. Not only did it appear in the common private sins like lust, not only did it appear in more relational sins like adultery, fornication, and homosexuality, but it also occurred in very public ways in the Greco-Roman world. The religious practices of the day often incorporated temple prostitutes and sexual acts that were part of the religious expression of the people. Remember that to be a citizen of the state in those areas, you had to also participate in the religious practices. They had no idea about what we would call separation of church and state. I won't go on to talk about whether that's right or wrong or what that looks like today, but they were very integrated in their ideas. So that the practice of sexual immorality was a common and open practice. It would have not been uncommon for people to discuss these things and to go to their places of worship to experience sexual immorality. That doesn't sound too far off from what you may face today. And in fact, in Paul's day, there may be even an element of its public nature that would be even worse than what you face today. There is still some shame attached to sexual immorality in our world today. There's still something of a Christian world and life view that looks on adultery and homosexuality and promiscuity with some shame. And so immorality is suppressed somewhat by that continued Christian culture that's around us. At the same time, the current of immorality that you face is still a very strong current. It may be more hidden, it may be less obvious, but underneath the surface, that current is still a very strong and rushing current that can easily carry you away. Just for instance, I find that promiscuity, or the idea of having sex with whomever you want and whenever you want, is on the rise. And it's being promoted more and more today. You of a younger generation will not remember a day when it was uncommon for people to get a divorce or to sleep around with boyfriends or girlfriends. Those are things that are more and more accepted today and even talked about more and more openly as in the Thessalonian era. I could also cite the idea of homosexuality being promoted. There are many current TV programs and movies that portray homosexuality in very winsome ways. And the culture is trying to deaden your senses to that worldview. And maybe most troubling, and maybe the most strong current, is the accessibility of pornography on the internet. Pornography is nothing new either, but the ease of access makes it a very present danger for you today. It is indeed a wildly rushing current in which you can easily be swept away. That's the current of sexual immorality that was true in Paul's day and is true in our day as well today. Let's go on then to consider Paul's call to be sanctified. Remember that this is couched in what Paul says, that this is God's will for you. Your sanctification. This is part of God's purpose. He has called you to be holy. And He has called you to be holy in this way. Be sanctified by abstaining from sexual immorality. Those are the words that Paul uses. He came preaching Jesus Christ as the Savior who delivers from the penalty of sin and the Lord of life who brings about a radical change to life. We've already noted that the Thessalonians had turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. That's what Paul described in chapter 1. And that included the putting away of any false worship and any practice that had to do with it. They turned away from idols. This last week at our meeting of synod, there was a report from the church in South Sudan. And part of that report was the conversion of a number of individuals. Pastor Dave Long was present on a Lord's Day when there were 50 that were being received by baptism into the church. And in the afternoon after the service, they showed by video and by pictures going to several homes of those who were converted to bring out literally the graven images, the statues. One man even had a house that he had built, a hut that was for all of his idols, and they brought them out into the square and they burned them. What those testimonies and what those videos didn't show was the discipleship that had led them to that point, that they would put off those idols, or the discipleship that would follow after. They would no longer follow after these false gods, nor practice the world and life views that would be attached to them. That's what Paul's concern was for the Thessalonians. They must not just put off the idols, not just get rid of the statues, literally the idols that they pray to, but they must put off everything that was attached to them. That would include those sexual rites that were included with the idolatry. It's quite likely that there would be many within the Thessalonian church that came out of those pagan worship practices. That there would be many that had likely been involved in immoral relationships, and that they needed to change their way of life. It's more than likely that Paul wrote this in order to help them, to strengthen their conviction, to put into place certain convictions so that they would not slip back into their former lifestyles. Once a habit is developed, it's very easy to slip back into those ways of thinking and ways of life. And Paul was addressing some that had been rescued out of this lifestyle. They would need encouragement. They would need instruction. They would need godly brothers and sisters to come alongside them and to help them when they fell. Help them get back up and be renewed in obedience. And the first thing that Paul says is to be sanctified by abstaining from sexual immorality. He goes on to say to not be governed by passion of lust like the Gentiles around you who do not know God. Can you hear what Paul is saying? Paul is saying to make a complete break from those temptations, to stay completely clear from it. Do not be governed by these desires. Do not be guided by them. Do not even keep them around you so that you're not you put away everything that remotely tempts you. Elsewhere, Paul instructs the believers to put to death the old nature and especially include sexual immorality. That's the vigor that he has in mind, that you wage war against this temptation, that you put it to death. One line of thinking says, let's see how far we can go without actually going all the way. Another says, it doesn't matter what I look at on the internet, so long as I don't act on it. But that way of thinking is just floating along on the current. And you're being carried along by the desires of the world rather than doing, as Paul says here, abstaining from sexual immorality. Cut it off completely. That way of thinking that I described as kind of toying with temptation internally, or maybe even externally, and trying to define lines that you wouldn't cross, as I said, is just floating with the current. And that becomes especially plain when you come to grips with what Jesus says about sexual immorality. Paul uses the word lust, which is the word Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I want you to understand that sexual immorality covers internal acts. More than just external acts, such as adultery and fornication and homosexuality and so on. It also touches on internal acts, internal sins, like lust and fantasy. Such things are contrary to Christian purity. And God calls you to be sanctified by abstaining from sexual immorality. Furthermore, he calls you to be sanctified by pursuing sexual purity. It may sound like the same thing, but I've talked about the negative, what to avoid, and there is a positive as well. And it's always right for us to recognize that when God tells us to put to death something, it's in the context of the fact that we have been made alive in something else. Paul also has the idea, or uses the idea, of putting off something and putting on something. And that's what I have in mind here when I say be sanctified by pursuing sexual purity. In fact, that follows right along with what Paul says. Not only does he say abstain from sexual immorality, but he also says to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's a positive statement. And it's a verse that is a little bit hard to understand. That the translation that the New King James gives is a very good literal translation, but it's still not especially clear because we're not positive about what the word vessel means. There are two possible translations that there's not much difference between the two, but I'll give them to you because there might be a footnote in your Bible about this. One translation suggests that the word refers to controlling your own natural sexual urges. You might find a similar way of translation in Romans chapter 6, where Paul talks about following after a new master. A second translation takes that word vessel to describe a wife, as Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 3. So that the meaning of the verse would be that sexual desires ought to be fulfilled within marriage. And that even there, that it should be sanctified and honorable. As I said, your Bibles may have a footnote about those two possible translations. As you can tell, there's a slight difference between the two, but the force is really the same. The force is that as a follower of Christ, that you are to enjoy the desires that God has given to you in the context of God's holy arena that God has given you to enjoy them in, and that's marriage. In other words, you're not to be carried along by this ungodly current. You do have a brand new master, Christ, and your desires are not to master you. Instead, you're to enjoy and to express those good and godly desires that God has given in a holy and honorable way that God has provided. And that is in the context of marriage. In this way, you will find that God sets you apart from the culture in which you live, and He sanctifies you. He calls you and equips you to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him, or to swim upstream, as I've suggested. This is a very important conclusion for you to come to, that sin is not your master. I say that because sexual temptation can be very strong and can actually develop into something of an addictive behavior and seemingly have a physical grip on you. But sin is not your master. You are not slaves to its desires. Instead, Christ is your master. And as a follower of Christ, He calls you to be sanctified by pursuing sexual purity. Those desires, those temptations then, are not beyond you, not beyond the power of Christ in you to be met and to be enjoyed and expressed in their proper place. To these admonitions, Paul adds a word of warning. He says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such things, as we also forewarned you and testified. What Paul is getting at here is that sexual immorality has consequences. First, it affects others around you. This can be plainly seen in most cases where sexual sins are relational and external. For instance, if a husband or wife cheats on their spouse, it destroys the marriage, the children, other marriages, etc. And so it is with other external sexual sins. In fact, one commentator says, think of adultery in this way. Paul uses this language. Think of it like fraud in the world of commerce. Fraud is when you take or plunder something that doesn't belong to you, either by actually stealing or by trickery. You take something away that doesn't belong to you. And Paul uses that idea of defrauding your brother and applies it to sexual sins. Well, think of it then. An adulterer invades the rights of someone else and takes what doesn't belong to him. He is defrauded. He has taken advantage of someone else. Those public sins can clearly be seen affecting others. But what about private sexual sins? What about lust or pornography? Well, be careful here, because it is not private. Even here, such sins affect others. The inevitable path of lust and pornography is to look on women as merely objects to satisfy your desires. Talk about defrauding and taking advantage. While it may not be acted out in adultery, or at least not now, you will and have come to look at women from a skewed angle. Paul is getting at how sexual sins affect you and affect others. But not only that, Paul warns that the Lord is the avenger of all such things. We've already seen how Paul lived with Christ's second coming in view. It seems to always be in his conscious train of thought. And in this case, it is applied especially to the fact that Jesus Christ comes to sit in judgment. He is the avenger of all such things. Elsewhere, the Bible reveals that Christ comes and reveals those things which are secret. He makes them known and he judges them. Here, Paul says that he would avenge those who take advantage of and defraud their brothers. See, it may be that immorality seems to have few consequences today, but don't be fooled. God is not blind and he is not silent. He will hold all men accountable for their actions. To reject this, Paul says, is not to reject him, but to reject God. It's not to reject me, but to reject God. It's not to reject your parents, but it's to reject God. That should provide motivation to flee temptation and to pursue sanctification, to pursue holiness and sexual purity, which is Paul's final call. Paul calls us to holiness. In fact, God calls you to holiness. He calls you to swim upstream. Before I go on to elaborate on that, let me remind you that swimming upstream is not by your effort. The law of God is penetrating, isn't it? Just the reading of the Sermon on the Mount that we had earlier from Matthew and Christ's definition of adultery being internal is piercing. And as Paul says, the law enters and reveals my sin. That's one of the reasons I wanted to sing Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 this morning, because there is this call to holiness that the law of God gives, this call to swim upstream that cannot be accomplished by you in a saving way. And God's call to holiness is grounded on your justification. It's grounded on the fact that Jesus Christ has gone before you. The King of Glory has entered into the throne room and made payment for your sins. And that is a glorious fact that I want you to take with you today, to know that you are redeemed by Christ. And then as you see this radical call to swim upstream, that you would understand that it is a call that is given to you with Christ's presence in you to enable you to do this. This is the way Paul puts it. God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. God intends you to belong to Him, and to belong to Him in every single area of your life. Whether it be external or internal, whether it be public or private, whether it be vocation or pleasure, Christ owns you completely, and His call to holiness is complete. You are His possession, His children, sharing in His likeness and image and holiness. I like the way Peter says it in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" To which end, Paul assures you that He has given you His Holy Spirit. It is His will that you would be sanctified. And because it is His will, He has given you the Holy Spirit to battle this temptation, to pursue sexual purity, to swim upstream. Believers, live holy and self-controlled lives, especially and this realm of sexual relations. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that it is oftentimes the case that we float downstream. To be honest, God, there are times we swim downstream. And we confess to you our sins. We ask, God, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even as you have promised. We pray, O Lord, that you would be at work in us to bring about this radical change that you have promised. Lord, we know it, and we've experienced that change already. We've crossed over from death to life. That you have reoriented our desires so that instead of wanting to pursue immorality, your Holy Spirit convicts us and we know it and we repent. Lord, we confess the struggle that it is oftentimes. There are times that the good that we would want to do, we don't do. And the evil that we hate, we find ourselves practicing. In that light, Lord, I pray that you would renew that call of Christ in our lives. That you would remind us that you are the one who have set us free from this body of death. That there is no there's no condemnation for us in Jesus Christ. And in that light, O Lord, I pray that we would not offer up our members to sin, but instead that we would pursue righteousness. We would pursue holiness in this realm of sexual purity. That you would be glorified by this radical change that you have worked in us. Lord, it's a pleasure that we can pray this in the name and by the strength and the authority and mediation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I chose to close with Psalm 51, a psalm of David that rises out of an hour of God calling him to holiness and convicting him of sin, especially in the realm of sexual purity. There are many other things that are involved in David's sin, but I want you to notice that David, when confronted with his sin, confessed it. He repented. He was forgiven. And this psalm, we do the same. As the body of Christ, we confess our sins. We ask God to forgive. And through this psalm, I pray that you would hear God's voice as well, assuring you of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Full of faith then, sing Psalm 51. Please stand to praise the Lord.